Good morning. It is Theology Breakfast for Redeemer Baptist Church. This morning we are in John Calvin's sermon on Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. The title of the sermon, it's sermon number 13. Its title is Dead to the Law, Alive to God. Here's the text. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things on which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Earlier on, we saw Paul casting down all pride and trust in man's works and merits by saying that the Jews, who enjoyed far greater privileges than others, could only be acceptable to God through faith in the gospel. It may well have seemed that the Jews possessed some righteousness in themselves which made them acceptable to God, since they had been given the law and the promise, and that whoever fulfills the commandments will, quote, live in them, Leviticus 18:5. It may well have seemed, then, that the Jews, considered in their own persons apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, could be judged righteous in God's sight. If they were not, then what purpose had the law served? Yet when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they acknowledged that they were poor, miserable, condemned sinners. Therefore, it would appear that Jesus Christ had brought sin with him, for previously the Jews were seen as the children of God. Indeed, they bore a physical sign of separation to God, and to them it was said, quote, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God," in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Thus, when we see them calling themselves wretched and accursed sinners, whose only refuge is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might assume that it was Jesus Christ who brought sin into the world. Truly, men are likely to judge the situation in this way, but how foolish and how wrong they are. We must be absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the minister of sin, rather he exposed it. However much the Jews exercised themselves to keep the law, its function was to convince them of an ever-increasing extent that God could only be merciful to them by means of a Redeemer. Although they lived sober and chaste lives, even this was a result of grace. We must never attribute to man what does not rightly belong to him. This is to strip God of his honor. If the Jews, led by the Holy Spirit, had some desire to live holy lives, we must not think that God owed them a reward in return. On the contrary, they were all the more indebted to God. Furthermore, we must remember that there has never been a man so perfect as to be above reproach, as we will see more fully later. Thus, we are forced to conclude that the Jews could not have been so righteous as to have no need of mercy. Their salvation was based upon the remission of their sins. Some Jews believed that the ceremonies could make them holy, as do many hypocrites today who use ceremonies as a cloak of holiness. However, the Jews were, without question, more worthy of damnation than others. How is this? Well, without the law, as Paul says in the fifth chapter to the Romans, sin is not imputed, Romans chapter 5, verse 13. When there is no summons to stand before God on his judgment throne, men fall asleep and are content to live in their sins. Whereas the poor Gentiles might have had some defense or excuse, or at the very least, were not as guilty before God, the Jews were doubly guilty in comparison. They had to offer sacrifices which visibly displayed that they were worthy of eternal death. Therefore, in the second chapter of Colossians, in the 14th verse, Paul shows us that the ordinances of the law make us even more accountable to God. A debtor may not be condemned by the law of the land, and may not have done anything worthy of being brought before a judge. He may not have been made to give a written guarantee of repayment sealed with his own hand, but nevertheless, he is still bound, in terms of his conscience, to pay the debt. Likewise, the Gentiles, although they have no handwriting of the ordinances against them, are still worthy of death. But what of the man who is condemned by the law of the land, whose debt has been recorded for all to see? What of him? There is no escape for him. He must pay the debt immediately. The Jews were in the same position. Their ceremonial washings were when they entered the temple, or their own houses, along with other places, were a means of expressing that they were full of filth within. Again, when they killed animals and watched while they were slain, they beheld a vivid picture of the death that they deserved of their cursed state. The brute beasts themselves and the blood which they shed could never have cleansed them, nor could the element of water have cleansed their souls. So then their washing would have been meaningless if it had not pointed to the spiritual cleansing which we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible abuse it is to believe that it is the water which cleanses us when we are baptized. The ordinances should rather point us to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore conclude that although the Jews were trained in the law, this counted against them because, in terms of the judgment of God and eternal death, they were bound with tighter cords than the heathen. Thus, it is clear that Jesus Christ did not come to minister sin, but rather to expose it. For the Jews thought that they could hide behind the cloak of ceremonies, these rendering them acceptable to God. They considered all other nations to be unclean. Everyone else was polluted, but they were holy. This was their boast. But when the Lord Jesus came, he set them straight by teaching them that they ought to have been an example to others of seeking salvation apart from works. He showed them that their need to come to him, humbly, confessing that they were under God's curse. Hence, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the evil that had previously been concealed, in the same way that the sick do not always realize that they have an illness which will eventually prove fatal until the doctor reveals it. The doctor can do nothing to cure the illness until he explores what was previously unknown by the patient. In the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ had to declare that the Jews were in a state of poverty, that they might turn to him and confess their unworthiness. He taught that no other refuge could be found in the mercy of God alone, but in the mercy of God alone. This is a brief summary of the way in which we can answer the questions and difficulties which arise from Paul's words here. Today, there are many who believe that they are serving God and will be in paradise because they deserve it. And yet, when we speak to such about the gospel, they become angry. You see, pride has already firmly shut the door. What? They say. Do you mean that I have been wasting my time, although I have been so devout with all my life? What about the man who attends Mass once or twice, mutters the prayers, and makes pilgrimage, and refuses to withhold his money and substance, but spends it all on pardons, indulgences, and such like? If we were to tell him that we are all wretched, miserable creatures, and that we can depend upon nothing but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything we desire to bring to God is filthy and abominable in his sight, he would fly into a rage. He would say, "Is it possible for God to ignore all the pains I have gone to in order to serve him? Surely it will all be taken into account and will lead to my salvation." These people will happily accuse God and blaspheme openly by protesting that their works must be taken into consideration. Although such hypocrites are aware of great sins in themselves, they seek to hide all this beneath their cloaks. This is how they proceed. One says, "I wore a hair shirt." Another says, "I rose at midnight in order to worship God." Still another says, "I abstained from eating meat." And someone else says, "I shut myself away in a convent, which was like being in prison. In fact, I died to the world. Are you telling me that all this is to no avail and that God will not take it into account?" Such murmurings as these can be heard daily. But will such words help them to achieve what they seek? For if they were really to examine what they are, they would find that all that they have done is like a covering of paint. It is like a man who cannot be bothered to rebuild his house. He leaves the cracks there, but he fills them so that they no longer show, and then paints over them. In reality, it has simply been whitewashed. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks similarly against hypocrites who are like whitewashed sepulchres or graves or tombs. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. However, God is not concerned with the outward appearance, as it says in the first book of Samuel, for he searches the hearts and uncovers the hidden truth. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The same is recorded in the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, the third verse. Since this is so, all those who trust in their own devotions to save them may appear good to men, but it all amounts to no more than self-deception in the eyes of God. As soon as God blows upon their paint and makeup, it peels off. Prostitutes may take great pains to apply their makeup correctly, but when the sun shines upon them, it develops a horrid crust which flakes off to reveal their shameful ugliness. The same will happen to all such hypocrites who seek to color their true nature in God's sight. Their wickedness will inevitably be revealed. Let us therefore understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he condemned the world by showing that we can only be saved through the free grace of God the Father offered and imparted to us, does not minister sin. Sin is already within us. He simply exposes and declares it, that we might feel convicted, that all our pride might be cast into the dust. We need to be thus humbled before we can make a true confession that we are lost and acknowledge that the only remedy is to have the infinite treasure of God's mercy poured upon us. Then indeed all mouths will be silenced and men will no longer deceive themselves with the thought that they are righteous. Paul uses a twofold answer to prove that Christ is not the minister of sin. But before this develops, he sets down a very direct response. God forbid! This shows that he viewed it as a terrible blasphemy to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is to blame for our sins. He then adds, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In saying this, he draws us back to the plain teaching of the gospel. We preach concerning the reason why God sent his only Son. He came to bring us righteousness and to do away with sin, which held us in bondage until we were delivered and set free by the grace which the Son of God brought, he bought for us through his sufferings and death. Seeing this is so, we can understand plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ did not minister sin. As indeed it says in the Epistle of John, he came to destroy sin, and we know this to be the case, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For what does gospel doctrine teach us, but that we are full of iniquity, and that we need to be cleansed by the one who is appointed to be a lamb without blemish, and who has also brought us the Spirit of holiness? Those who are cut off from Jesus Christ are under his curse. They are steeped in their sins. Jesus Christ is the only one who can cleanse and purify them because he has shed his blood for the purpose of cleansing sin. Also, he has brought us the Spirit through whom we are renewed to make us devoted to the service of God and to restore God's image in us, enabling us to walk in truth and uprightness. Having seen this, it is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the minister of sin. Why not? Well, let us think for a moment of what we are. There is an abyss of iniquity in the entire human race. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring us the remedy. Sin was already in the world, but Jesus Christ revealed it. What harm is done by the physician in the letting of blood? Imagine a poor man who has a disease which no one can perceive. His blood is completely diseased, but no one is aware of it because the blood remains within his veins. If he allows the physician to let his blood, he will discover that it is not blood at all, but it is full of infection. What filth flows from a man's body when he allows it to be cleansed and purged of disease? But can he blame the doctor for it or the treatment that he was given? No, for it is well known that such a remedy is applied only to those bodies which are already half rotten. Our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, by the light of his gospel, exposes our spiritual diseases, the pollution and filth within, which is detested by God, and of which we are ashamed. If therefore he cleanses us from all this, can we blame our reproach, or reproach him in any way? What an ingratitude this is! Thus Paul's response is sufficient to beat back the blasphemies and murmurings of the enemies of the gospel, those who are puffed up with pride and refuse to be tamed. Before I keep going, just to note, the bloodletting has been shown to be ineffective. So it's a bad analogy. So sometimes in our preaching we use analogies and they don't hold up well. All right, moving on. It does not matter what they claim about their own righteousness or holiness. It will still be found that they are full of uncleanness, which they cannot perceive, although it is, in one sense, continually making itself apparent. This is the first point. Secondly, Paul adds a greater, though perhaps simpler, statement when he says, quote, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ." When he says he is dead to the law, through the law, he is mocking those who claim to be justified by its observance. We have already said that all his disputing and arguing was aimed at such folks. They were seducers who sought to mix Jesus Christ with the law of Moses in order to obtain justification. The Lord Jesus Christ is not against the law, for his gospel is promised in the law, as it says in the first chapter to the Romans and the second verse. Nevertheless, when it comes to justification, that is to say, how men are made acceptable to God and counted as innocent, pure, and spotless, then the law must be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Well, the law on its own brings a curse, but Jesus Christ brings the remedy. These enemies of the gospel with whom Paul quarrels made others believe that although we are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, we must add certain ceremonies as a vital part of our salvation. They claim they could merit God's grace and favor through such means. Paul rejects all of this and points to Jesus Christ alone. He says that we must not seek another means of salvation, but instead rest content with grace, giving no place to the law. He is showing us here that he did not die through the gospel. It is as if he were saying, you would have me believe that I can win God's favor through the law, but I tell you the opposite, that it was not the gospel which condemned me. It was not the gospel which revealed to me my filthiness and made me ashamed. It was not the gospel which took away from me all hope of salvation. It was the law that told me that I was actually dead and that I was damnable in God's sight, lost and condemned. This awareness proceeded from nothing else but the law itself, and you would have me seek my justification in that very place. It is much like forcing me to take some poison in order to be nourished. Not that evil can be imputed to the law, for this would be to dishonor God, the God who gave it. Yet, however, the case stands, due to the corruption within us, the law cannot but kill us. This truth we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, and Paul gives a fuller exposition in the 7th chapter to the Romans and the 9th verse. In this latter passage, Paul declares that when men think they are alive, that is, convince themselves that they are righteous and that they are in God's favor, it is a sign that the law is dead to them. In other words, its convicting power is not applied to them with any strength. For why was the law given? To set before us a rule for correct living, and that rule is the righteousness that God accepts. This is the first reason. Secondly, the law was given to act like a mirror in order that we might see our wickedness. that we might see our blemishes, our stains, our pollutions, our great iniquities, and to sink us into despair. Before we know the law, we cannot see any of this, for we do not know ourselves, nor the evil within us. However, when God sets before us what he requires, and when we really understand it, we feel powerless and at our wits' end. If we think we are alive and foolishly imagine that we are righteous and will win paradise by our good works, then the law is dead to us. It is as if we have trodden it underfoot and buried it. If, on the other hand, God gives the law power in our lives and we are touched by it, then the law is alive to us, but we ourselves die, for it is a sword which thrusts us through to the heart. We must indeed have received this mortal wound if we have really understood what the law contains. This is what Paul refers to in the passage above. As part of his argument, Paul says, quote, I, through the law, am dead to the law. In effect, he's saying, do not accuse the gospel of being the cause of our condemnation, as if it was when we came to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we first became the objects of God's curse. Absolutely not. It is the law that will kill us when it fulfills its true role and when we understand it as we should. What is more, we would have remained in the depths of despair had not the Lord Jesus Christ stretched out his hand to raise us up. This is how I am dead through the law. I can have no life. I can have no assurance of salvation. I can have no comfort or rest or happiness. In short, there is nothing in the law to draw me closer to God. Quite the opposite. It rejects me. It turns me away. It banishes me from the kingdom of heaven. It cuts me off from all hope of salvation. It describes me as a poor, miserable, accursed creature. Indeed, it sends me into the depths of hell. This would have been my portion if I had remained under the law. Paul is speaking here of himself rather than any other, so that his words might be better received because uttered by a man of such experience. He speaks of himself in this same vein in the passage to the Romans that we have already referred to, Romans chapter 7, verse 9. There he says, he does not choose this or that person as an example, but says, quote, for I was alive without the law once, unquote. He was a Pharisee and had a reputation of being a holy man. In fact, one of the most excellent men in Judea, a mirror image of perfection, a little angel. I was alive then, he says, but a complete hypocrite. For what he believed was nonsense, and he had become so puffed up with pride that he despised Jesus Christ. This is the state of blindness in which Paul confesses himself to have been in at the time, Romans chapter 7, verse 8. He admits later that he did not even understand what it meant when he heard, thou shalt not covet. It might be thought strange that a man who not only went to school, but was one of the best teachers and was very zealous, could say that he was so dull that he did not know his own faults. Yet, Paul tells us this was so. He says that he was only concerned with outward righteousness and appearing blameless before men who were ignorant of the evil within him. But when he understood what those words meant, thou shalt not covet, he knew then that God judges man's thoughts and desires. The sting is in the tail, as the proverb says. In other words, it is the last commandment which reveals the depth of God's scrutiny. It is so deep and so keen that none of us can find acceptance in his sight. It is written in the law, thou shalt not have strange gods. Thou shalt not make an image and worship it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember to sanctify the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, etc. These can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. This is all very well, we think. It means I must abstain from all sexual immorality, violence, and extortion, deceit, and robbery. I must live soberly. It means that I also must abstain from all blasphemy, and that I must honor God. All this we readily concede. However, there is a hidden corner which we do not notice, and that is the secret sin of covetousness. True enough, the extent of our covetousness will not be apparent to others, but nevertheless, it is a more venomous serpent than the rest. By this last concluding commandment, God comes to search out all that is in man. This commandment, thou shalt not covet, is given that we might examine what is hidden, and it will pierce the dividing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow. Paul confesses that he did not know the meaning of sin until he had understood this last commandment. Here he does not attribute this knowledge to the gospel, but to the law. Let us therefore learn from this passage that those who deceive themselves into thinking that they have some personal merit have never understood the law or its function. I include the so-called great doctors who are held in such high esteem. Indeed, this applies to the papists or the papists, for those who are considered to be pillars of the church, though they have studied theology, are ignorant of the least word of the law of God regarding its application and proper use. They are nothing more than hypocrites seeking to appease God's wrath with some toy or other, as if he were a tiny baby. They do but play with him, yet at the same time they are so self-opinionated that they cannot bear to be condemned. If a man tells them they must seek salvation in Jesus Christ, they say, yes, but what about our own free will? What then is the use of our own merits and satisfactions for our sins? To their way of thinking, it would be better to pluck out the sun out of the sky, yes, and God from his throne also, than to deprive man of his dignity and of the merits which he plans to bring before God. Yet they are, without a shadow of a doubt, full of filth within. It is obvious that there is no fear of God to be found in their lives, no uprightness, no righteousness, nor any other virtue. They are full of pride. Indeed, they are puffed up with it to the point of bursting. They are full of envy, vengeance, and all immorality. Yet they would have God to be indebted to them, which serves to prove that they have never known the law. So then, when our Lord Jesus teaches us how to live in this world, let us always compare his doctrine with our lives. And then we shall understand the law and its perfection. In ourselves there exists nothing more than horrible confusion, and hell itself is prepared for such sinners. Since this is the case, it should be easy for us to leave all notions that we have held previously about individual merit and cast them away, remaining silent before God as though dead, devoid of breath, because we have realized that we cannot approach God. He would just thunder against us if we came to him imagining that we deserve his mercy. This is how we are to understand that the law kills. If we have experienced such a death, that is, if we have already been truly humbled and brought low, Paul's next statement applies to us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Paul teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ not only brings remission of sins, but also sanctifies and renews us by the Holy Spirit. Then, although we were previously full of rebellion against God, we become devoted to his service and to pleasing him. In order to understand more clearly what Paul is teaching, we need to remember that there are two main benefits applied to us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is remission of sins, which gives us assurance of salvation and peace of conscience. If this is our foundation, we may call God our Father. What is it that gives us the boldness to lift up our eyes to heaven and call him our Father? And what is it that gives us the boldness to proclaim that we are fellow servants with the angels? It is the fact that our sins are no longer imputed to us, since we continually resort to the cleansing obtained for us by the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are justified. God overlooks our unworthiness and accepts us because he sees the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all our transgressions are blotted out. This is the first benefit that comes to us directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is also a second. Although by nature we are perverse and our free will, as the Papists call it, is completely wild, men still believe in their own worth. This is despite the fact that they are full of malice, with twisted, sinful, and corrupt personalities. Although I say we are in such a condition, the Lord Jesus Christ grants us grace so that we may seek what is good and detest our sins. For as long as we remain in our sinful state, we seem to boast and revel in our own fleshliness. But when once we have tasted the inestimable love of our God and known the Lord Jesus Christ, we become so affected by His Holy Spirit that we condemn evil and seek to draw nearer to God in conformity to His holy will. This is therefore the second benefit. Even though we seem to be limping along the pathway, we are nevertheless growing daily in our knowledge of the perfection of our imperfections and weaknesses. The Holy Spirit leads us in this way, and He makes it our main aim to reject what is sinful and fleshly and seek rather to glorify God and truly obey Him in every aspect of our lives. This then is the second gift that the Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon us. The two things are inseparably joined together, just as the brightness of the sun cannot be separated from its heat. The remission of our sins and our justification are inseparable from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of sanctification. These two benefits are thus linked together. When we say that the sun is hot, it will most likely be shining at the same time, yet the brilliance of the sun is not the same as its heat. Likewise, when we say that we have been justified through the remission of our sins, it does not mean that Jesus Christ will then allow us to mock or despise Him. No, we must be truly cleansed and learn to turn our backs on this world and even upon ourselves in order to cleave to Him in true obedience. Whatever we may say, the words of Paul in this text will always be found to be true. He says that he has been crucified with Christ so that he might live unto God. If therefore any accuse the gospel of creating license to do evil and to sin, we will always have this answer for such people. What? It is by the law that we die, because we read in it that we are accursed. The law plunges us into the depths of despair. In the gospel we are to be crucified, yet through the gospel speaks of a kind of death, even this is life-giving. It brings me life. As long as men live for themselves, they are dead to God, and they are like rotten, corrupt corpses. But if they die to themselves, they live to God. This is why Paul speaks of living sacrifices to God in the 12th chapter to the Romans, verse 1, showing us that we must be transformed. We must turn away from worldly wisdom and our human wills in order to offer God service that He will find acceptable. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the law, there will always be the kind of death that leaves us in the depths of hell, but the death spoken of in the gospel imparts life. How is this so? Well, we are crucified with Jesus Christ so that we may live to God. This means that our old man, as Paul says in the 6th chapter to the Romans in the 6th verse, or what we are by nature, is expelled little by little, and not all on the first day. Yet, though the progress may be slow, we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting to death all that is worldly and fleshly in us, because we are no longer given over to this world. Indeed, we have discovered what a misery it is to be settled here below, and we have realized that only by cleaving to God can true happiness be found. This is what it means to be crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does this crucifixion bring? Yes, it does involve dying, but this death will bring us life, unlike the death that we experience under the sentence of the law. Thus, we have now seen something of the correct sense of the passage and have understood Paul's true intentions in writing these words. Today, when the enemies of the truth blaspheme against the gospel, we are provided with an answer in this passage that will silence them. If they persist and continue to bark like dogs, at least we know that whatever else they may do, they cannot bite. When we preach that we are justified through the free grace of God, what did the Papists say? They say, you only preach so that you can loose the reins on your lusts without any remorse of coincidence or scruples, or any remorse rather of conscience or scruples, and everyone can do as he pleases. This is a common blasphemy among the Papists. They realize that they cannot bind us by their traditions because we know them to be tyrants and have usurped God's rightful place. We have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ so that regarding the spiritual government of our souls, we are no longer bound by what men say we ought to do. You see, they say you only desire to live in pleasure and to live a loose life. Truly, we can easily respond to this kind of statement, for the doctrine that we hold does not stir up men's lusts, nor does it give them license or liberty in the wrong sense, quite the opposite. Yet, whatever else we say, we must certainly make this plain. If we remain in the mire with the Papists, we can expect nothing less than death. For were they not fast asleep with their senses completely dulled, they would most certainly be racked with anxiety and remorse, and would see that they are resting upon the wrong foundation. Yet they are so blinded by their ignorance that they cannot understand anything but the judgment and justice of God. For our part, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained liberty for us, and we can be sure of our own salvation because God has freely forgiven us all our sins. We have already felt the power of the Holy Spirit drawing us to God, and we have been put to death so that we may now live unto Him. Therefore, we can go forward with a cheerful and courageous heart. Although by nature we have many weaknesses and cannot forget our many imperfections, we have no doubt that God will accept us. The Papists, on the other hand, cannot possess one single good desire to serve God. They only believe their case to be otherwise because they are bewitched by false assurance. What do I mean? Well, they trust in their own merits as a way of earning God's favor. But what is the truth of the matter? Imagine if they could bring 100 times more merit to God than they now possess, and if God should lead them by His Holy Spirit to value the gospel, even though it were half the appreciation it deserves, what then? They would still fall very short of discharging their duty, even the 100th part of it. Besides, we know that the things which they do are ridiculous. The law of God means almost nothing to them. Indeed, they spend their time inventing their own rules. But now let us imagine that they were to endeavor to walk in the fear of God, and that they were to learn to do the things that God commands them. Even then, they could not boast that they had rejected the perfect righteousness that God requires of them. Even if they were to torment themselves to the greatest degree, how would they be able to serve God with courage and cheerfulness unless they knew that, despite their unworthiness, they were unacceptable to God? As for ourselves, we can serve God freely and boldly, even though our conscience accuses us that we know that we are full of sin within. How is this possible? Well, we are not grounded upon our own merits, but purely upon the mercy of God. Because of this, we know that God accepts our works, although there is much that is wrong with them. We know that we have found acceptance with Him, despite our many sins and blemishes. This is why He says, by the mouth of the prophet, that He will receive the service we render as a father accepts that of his child. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Picture a child who is seeking to obey his father. When his father asks him to do something, he will accept what the child does, even though the child may not understand what he is doing. The child may even break something in the process, and yet the father will not fret about the broken object when he sees his child's affection and willingness to obey. But if a man hires a servant, he will expect him to perform his task perfectly. Why? Because he's going to receive wages, and therefore he cannot afford to ruin what has been committed to his hands. If the task is not done well, the master will not be content with it. Our Lord, speaking of the days of gospel grace, says that He will accept our service just as a father accepts the obedience of his child, even if all that is done is of no value. That is to say, He does not accept it because it is perfect, for it is not, but He bears with us He bears with us out of his abundant mercy. He shows himself to be so bountiful and kind to us by accepting what we do as if it were fully pleasing to him, although there is no inherent merit or worth in our works at all. Thus, we can have the freedom and the courage to serve God. We can know that God will bless all that we do for him, because whatever is wrong with our offerings is washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. However, although God is pitiful and has shown us abundant mercy, we must realize that we are not free to bolt, take the bit between our teeth, and play the horse that has broken loose. Not at all. On the contrary, he acts in this way in order that the sword of his word should pierce our hearts, searching us until we are truly humbled and seek pardon from God. The Papists hinder people from approaching God, saying, "Wretched creature, what do you think that you are doing? How do you know whether God loves you or not?" We do not have any such qualms. Let us have nothing to do with this teaching. We are convinced that God regards us with pity and accepts our works, not because of their worth or merit, but because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have understood what Paul is saying here. We have also seen that this teaching was not only for those days. It is necessary and useful today as ever before. For the enemies of God still fight against the gospel and spew out their blasphemies. We must have the means to resist them, and not only not them only, but also Satan, who since time began has craftily sought to make men believe that they can obtain life by themselves through their own merits. He would have us sleep this sleep of death also. Let us be certain of this fact. It is better to die to the law than to live under it. For if God were to enter into account with us, we would all be lost and damned. If this is our state, let us rather choose to suffer to be crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. If, however, we have already been reconciled to God the Father by the sacrifice Christ offered, let us be ruled by his Holy Spirit. May he renew us and enable us to truly live for God and die to ourselves, leaving behind all pride in our own righteousness. May he help us to strive against the lusts of our flesh and to die to the world more and more. Let us all fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our faults and praying that he would make us increasingly aware of them. May we be delivered from the filthiness in which we stand by nature and be joined instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. May he draw us to God the Father and lead us ever closer to him until we are fully united forever. Thus, we all say, Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, etc.